At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance."
As Ali was reading, one little phrase jumped out at me, and Daniel said, "I heard, but I did not understand." I wonder if anyone else was kind of going, "Yes, Daniel, fair enough." It's difficult stuff, really. I think Old Testament prophecy often is. One reason is because it's the Old Testament, and we're New Testament people. That is, we're New Testament believers. We live in the age of Jesus, the age of the church, and it can be hard to go back the other side of the cross and the resurrection and to grapple with life for people then and faith for people then. I think the other thing that makes it difficult, as well as it being in the Old Testament, is that it's prophecy. And prophecy, particularly apocalyptic prophecy, as we've seen in Daniel, is very symbolic and often feels quite vague and hard to know exactly what it's referring to. Hopefully our time together tonight, this morning will help with that. But help most of all in getting the big picture of this passage and the big picture, really the whole book of Daniel. And it is a message of courage and hope. Courage and hope. I don't know if you're at the lantern parade last night, but there was some lanterns. Kind of people walked past holding lanterns, and there were some letters that spelled the word hope. And I'm not exactly sure, it wasn't clear what we're meant to have hope in there. But it is a word that I think resonates with all of us, because we understand that if you don't have hope, then you're hopeless. And that's hard to live without hope. It's hard to live hopelessly. This morning we're going to see where real, true, sure hope lies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do need hope, and you have done everything to give us real hope, real, sure and lasting hope. And we pray that this final part of Daniel would help us to see the only place that we should be laying our hope, looking for hope, so that we would grab hold of it, and so that our lives would be shaped by that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope one day to build a carport out the front of our house. I've got quite a long list of things I hope to do at our house, but this is one that kind of, it's one of those everyday kind of things that just bugs you, you know, when you've got to go out to the car and kind of climb over things to get into the car, and there's just not enough room there. And it'd just be really nice to have a level concrete surface out the front of the car. I could put both cars on, out the front of the house, but both cars on, nice shelter over the top of it. I really want to build that carport, but I can't just build the carport. Firstly, there's a big tree in the way, so I've got to get rid of the tree. I've got to do a bit of excavation. And also, I really want to build a path down one side of the house, a concrete path down one side of the house. And I figure if I'm going to lay a concrete driveway under the carport, well, I should do those two jobs at the same time. Just get the truck to come once, we'll do the driveway and the path at the same time. But to do the path, I've got to do some excavation down the side of the house. Now, I know where that dirt's going to go. That dirt's going to go behind the retaining wall in the backyard that I haven't built yet. So what I've got to do is before I can dig out the dirt, I've got to build the retaining wall so that it will hold the dirt back. And I'm going to build that retaining wall out of bricks. The bricks that came from the fireplace that was in the house before we demolished it. But they're under the house and they're kind of covered in mortar and all that sort of stuff. So I've got to clean the bricks first. So I've got to clean the bricks to build the retaining wall so that I can put the dirt behind the retaining wall so that I can excavate down the side of the house so that we can pour the concrete for the path and the carport so that we can put the carport up. That's simple. Simple. Now, what I've just described is my life and probably yours too. Not so simple. And it can be hard to work out exactly what to do next, can't it? You know, what order do we have to do things in? And sometimes the only way to do that is to think really far ahead and to work backwards. And I've found this project of reverse engineering quite helpful. I mean, I haven't gotten far with things, but at least I know where I'm going. And I reckon that is true of most of life. If you don't know where you're going, then you're not going to have much of a plan for the life that you're getting to, that you're working towards. Our understanding of where life is headed really should be the main thing that shapes how we live it. But I suspect that most of us don't do that. That most of us just kind of take this day and the next day without much consideration of where we're headed. And if you And people have different views of where they're headed. Some people believe that, well, they're just headed to a hole in the ground, or perhaps to be turned into ashes, and that's it. That's their destiny. And I guess if that's your destiny, it probably will shape how you go about life. That is, that you'll assume that all you can do is make the most of today, suck the most out of life that you can, have whatever experiences are on offer and that you can afford in this life before you get too old and can't do them. And that's kind of how you'll approach life, because this is all you got. So just make sure you squeeze every last drop out of it. But if you're a Christian, then that's not what you believe. Let me remind you. You believe that though your body may end up in a hole in the ground or turned into ashes, that's not the end, not by a long shot. You believe that you will rise. You believe that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will you. You will rise to eternal life. And that in fact everybody will rise, either to eternal life or to eternal judgment. And I think that means for Christians that reality, that destiny, that sure future really should shape everything about how we live today. I think that's the message that Daniel leaves us with, that the book of Daniel leaves us with. To get there, please have your Bible open in front of you. And this is meant to cover chapters 10 to 12, but we're really just going to focus on chapter 12 with a little time in chapter 11. This is a vision again. It's a slightly different vision to the visions that Daniel has had previously. There are no strange beasts and animals in this one. It is still a vision, and the vision is set up in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Daniel has a vision of a man who is described in very impressive terms. Verse 5 of chapter 10 reads, "I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like topaz, face like lightning, eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and voice like the sound of a multitude." If you've ever read the book of Revelation, that might sound an awful lot like the way that Jesus is described in Revelation. And it could very well be that Jesus is on view here, and that's who Daniel is seeing in his vision. Daniel is in awe of this person, but not a lot happens in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, the man in linen describes to Daniel what is going to come. He describes the future. And chapter 11 is a little bit like a history lesson, I suppose, a fairly straight sort of history lesson, and the vision is simply the man speaking and telling Daniel what is going to happen. It's fairly familiar ground, really. It covers the same ground that we've already had covered, historically speaking, in Daniel's visions. So if we go to the next slide, that's a map. It looks like something else, but looks like something from a medical journal. But it's actually a map, and that is the map of the Persian Empire. And you see the Persian Empire described in verse 2. "I tell you the truth, three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, far richer than the others." Then the next slide shows us a picture of the Greek Empire, which came after the Persian Empire. Verse 3, "Then a mighty king will arise." This is Alexander the Great, who we heard about last week and the week before. "He will rise to rule with great power and do as he pleases. But after he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven." And this map paints a picture of those four empires that the empire of Alexander was broken up into. "It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." Over in the east, the Seleucid kingdom. Down in the south, the Ptolemaic kingdom over Egypt, and then two more the dark one and the one next to it, I can't remember their names off the top of my head, up where Greece is. They were ruled by four of Alexander's generals. And the reason that's important is because this kingdom over here in Daniel 11 is described as the king of the south. Well, the kings of that kingdom are described as the kings, of the north. And those from here are called the kings of the south. And chapter 11 reads a little bit like, like a really boring game of soccer. I realise boring is probably redundant there. It just reads like a game of soccer. The king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the north, the king, and no one seems to score. You can send me a hate mail later, those who love soccer. But it's basically these two kingdoms were rival kingdoms. And they spent the next 200 years battling each other, trying to invade each other and battle each other. And the reason that matters or is important to Israel, well, the little red strip in the middle of that map is the land of Judea. In other words, it was the battleground. It was the bit that just got trampled as these two kingdoms went at each other, hammer and tong. And when they couldn't do what they wanted with each other, they just picked on Judea, which was in between them. And that's what you have described in chapter 11 of Daniel. And the last king of those, so that's sort of verses 5 to 35 in chapter 11, and the last of those kings of the Seleucid kingdom was one who we've met before, Antiochus Epiphanes. Here he is, Antiochus. There's a coin from his reign. Humble man, refers to himself as the image of God, the bearer of victory. Antiochus was a great bane to the Israelites and committed all sorts of profanities and atrocities there in Israel. So that gets us up to about verse 36. Now remember, it's hard for us because we're hearing it as a history lesson, as in stuff that happened a long time ago. But for Daniel, this is all still to come. It's not so much a history lesson, but a future lesson. This is what the future holds for Israel and for the nations around them. Then we get to verse 36, and it looks on the surface like it's talking about, it's just a continuation describing the same king, perhaps describing Antiochus. And that may be the case. It just says the king will do as he pleases. We assume it's the king that's already been spoken of. And yet there are a couple of clues there, a couple of references that suggest that we may have actually hopped in the time machine and gone way ahead, jumped way ahead into the far distant future, even future for us today. And that is that there are references to the time of wrath. If you have a look at verse 36, he will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. And then again in verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, etc. And if that's the case, if we have actually been thrown forward into the distant future at this point, then that continues on in chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, Michael is an angel. One of the things that happens in Apocalyptic is we're looking behind the curtain. We're looking at spiritual realities that are occurring at the same time as battles on earth. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. And here we read, as we heard in the kids' talk, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. A final time of great distress is depicted. And then again in verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and left towards heaven, and I heard him saying that this will last for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. So it seems here in Daniel that there is a time that happens towards the end of history, a time where things get better, get worse, before they get better, much, much better. Things come to a head, it would seem, and then God returns to judge. Now, I've got to say that passages like this and a handful of others have inspired a fair degree of speculation. I call it speculation not to be mean, but just to say that it's based on things that are not clear. A fair bit of speculation about the identity of particular people and also about particular times, the timing that things will happen. So if you've ever heard words like tribulation, rapture, millennial reign, and words like that, that's what I'm talking about. A vision of the future that wants to nail certain things down to certain kingdoms and certain times, and is often looking at the events that are going on around us to try to work out, is he the one? And that sort of question. But I want to give you five good reasons not to join in too much with that speculation. The first reason is this, that this literature and pretty much all the literature that in the Bible that describes these kinds of times is apocalyptic. And that is, it's an intentional choice of the writer to write using a style that is intentionally representative and symbolic. It's meant to be read differently to the way that we read straight narrative in the Bible. It's not in any way diminishing the authority of the Scripture. In fact, it's elevating, it's understanding that it's written by human authors, divinely inspired, and they're using all the human tools that they have available to them, including different types of writing. So there's all different types in the Bible, and apocalyptic is one of them. And it is symbolic and it's representative, and so we have to be careful about how definitely we apply any of its meaning to specific things. The second reason I'd encourage you not to get too caught up in the whole when is it going to happen and what are the signs and all that sort of stuff is that each one of us is really only responsible ultimately for our own lifetimes. The time frame that we have to work with is something along the line around 70 or 80 years, and it's the events of this lifetime that really that we're responsible for. We may simply not live to see any of these things come to pass. If we get too caught up in sort of trying to work out if we're there yet or anything like that, we may very well find that we become ineffective and irresponsible with the responsibilities that we have in this lifetime. Thirdly, in the New Testament, Jesus makes it very clear that no one knows and no one will know the day when he returns. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. No one knows, no one will know, so you won't even spot it, so you won't spot it coming. Now, if you're not going to spot the coming of Jesus, then that seems to mean to me that you're not going to spot anything, any of the signs that come before it either. Jesus makes it clear. His return, though he wants us to know that it definitely will happen, that it is sure, will not be foreseen. No one will know. No one will expect it when he comes. The fourth reason, I think for me this is perhaps the most compelling, comes from Daniel chapter 12 itself. And that is that Daniel isn't told much at all. You'll read that there is a book in verse 1. At that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And this is referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. And then there's the scroll that's described in Verse 4, but you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. There's this book, there's this scroll, and Daniel wants to know what's in them, but he's not told. The most that he gets is a vague reference to time, times, and half a time. We've come across that before, that sort of three and a half number that means a determined amount of time that God has set, but isn't the full amount. But that's all that he gets. So Daniel himself, though he is curious to know the details, he's told, no. You don't need to know, in fact. You don't need to know what's in the book. You don't need to know what's in the scroll. What you do need to know, though, is that there is a book and that there is a scroll. See, that God has written history. He's written all of it already. There is a script that God knows and that God is working out. And all the names of those who will be raised to eternal life are written already in the book. And all the events of the future are written already in the scroll. But those have been sealed up. But Daniel does know what he needs to know. There is a book. There is a scroll. God has it in train. And he can be confident that God will achieve what he says will happen. In fact, what Daniel is told twice in verses 9 and 13 is this. You, Daniel, have a look. Verse 8, Daniel says, I heard but I didn't understand. So I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? And he replied, go your way, Daniel. Just get on with it, Daniel, I think is what he's told. You go your way. Keep going the way you've been going, Daniel. And Daniel's towards the end of his life here. Mid-80s is my best guess of how old he was. And Jesus is saying to Daniel, just keep going, Daniel. You have lived a faithful life in my service. Keep going. You go your way. Go your way, in fact, until the end, he's told. Have a look. Verse 9, go your way, Daniel. The words described are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 13, go your way until the end. In other words, persevere, Daniel. Just press on. Keep going the way that you've been going. And for Daniel, that end is not actually going to be all these events that lie in the future. Daniel's end is described in verse 13, you will rest. And that may well be the end for all of us as well, that Jesus won't return in our lifetime. That we will rest. And then, at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. That's what Daniel needs to do. He needs to keep trusting the God that he has trusted all his life. The God that he has stood up for all his life. The God that he has persevered in faithfully all his life in difficult circumstances in this foreign land. Keep going, Daniel. I've got it all in hand. Don't worry. The book is written. The scroll is written. Keep going till the end. And in the end you'll rise and receive your allotted inheritance. See, Daniel doesn't get to know or understand the contents of the scroll. I think it would be somewhat presumptuous for us to think that we would understand everything that God has planned as well for the future until the end. And the last and the fifth reason that I have to encourage you to not join in that speculation is that this occurs for us in the Old Testament. This is Old Testament prophecy. And Old Testament prophecy had a particular expectation. And it's represented up there fairly straightforward. Simply two ages. There's this age and there's the age to come. And at some point, at the end of this age, that was usually described as the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the day of judgment and resurrection, God would act to bring this age to an end and to begin the coming age. It was that simple. One age ends, the next age begins. And that's the view that is found throughout the Old Testament. And when Jesus came along, this is exactly what everyone thought was going to happen, those who believed that he was the Messiah. And in a sense, this is what happened, in a sense. Judgment and resurrection did occur when Jesus first came. And yet it happened in a very different way to what everyone expected, in a very different way to this. The first surprise was that judgment happened very differently. That is, that everyone was expecting that God would show up on the scene and judge all his enemies. But instead, God showed up on the scene, Jesus, and he saved his enemies. He died for them. He was judged for their sin when he took his place, their place on the cross. That was the first big surprise when Jesus came up. Things sort of weren't going according to plan. The second surprise was that when Jesus rose from the dead, so when resurrection happened, he rose alone. And time kept ticking. As we read earlier, Paul explains it like this. I'll read it again. It's very helpful. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That first fruits idea is key for understanding the New Testament vision of our time now and what is yet to come. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, that is when he returns, those who belong to him. So there's two stages now to resurrection, and there are two stages to judgment. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And so what we end up with now in the New Testament is something like this, where this age, the bottom arrow, and the age to come coincide. We don't move out of one and into the next. Instead, the old age continues even as the new age has begun. Sometimes this is called the overlap of the ages. You can see that overlap there. And there's a picture of the pilgrim, the person journeying through that time, which represents us or represents the church. And so we live in a time where the kingdom has come already, and yet it is also, in other ways, still yet to come. That is, we're yet to see the full revelation, the full manifestation of Jesus ruling the world. Which explains so much, doesn't it? You know, the fact that the old age continues explains why so much heartache and brokenness and pain and evil still occurs in the world. But the fact that the new age has already begun means that we live now as new creatures, those of us who have our trust in Jesus. And we can be assured as we live in this overlap of the ages that our hope is sure, that our confidence is sure if it's placed in Jesus. And so the expectation of the prophets is found to occur not in one event, but in two, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And in between those times, we wait. That's what we're called to do. Wait, but not a passive waiting, not twiddling our thumbs waiting. We're pilgrims. We're journeying. We're meant to be actively waiting, expectantly waiting. And that means a few things. Firstly, it means waiting wisely. So have a look at chapter 11, verse 33. And we'll see in Daniel, these last little bit, there are three references to those who are wise. Those who are wise in this last time and what they'll do. 11:33 says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Then over in 12:3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And again in verse 10, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And I take it that those who are wise are those who have put their trust in God's return, in the return of Jesus. And if you have, then we're told in this passage what wise living looks like. And wise living is all about instructing, helping many. It's all about helping others, helping each other to go our way. Not our way, but God's way, to keep going faithfully, trusting Jesus. And it's all about helping those who are walking a different way, who are going their own way and not God's way, to recognize the futility of that way. That the end of that path is surely, just as surely as it is salvation and rescue and eternal life for those who trust in Jesus, it is judgment and damnation. I know it's an old and ugly to our ears sort of word, but that is the future of those who don't go the way of God. And our job is to help them turn around, to instruct them in eternal life and where it can be found. And we see the future of the wise in verse 3 of chapter 12. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's what we're called to, and that is our future. The second thing we need to do as we wait is to wait faithfully, which, as I said, is really all that Daniel has been told to do. 11, verse 30 describes some of the distress that will happen in the last times. This is the king. He will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. There will be some people and some times that experience distress in the form of the fury of the world and those who have power in the world. But there's also, and we might call that the stick, but there's also the carrot. That is, the world will show favour to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. I think we've got to be wary of both. We do need to resist when it is hard and made hard to follow Jesus. We do need to remain faithful when other people or culture makes it difficult for us to follow him. But we also need to remain faithful when the enticement is there to walk away from him. And I think the best way of doing that is to, again, keep our eyes on Jesus' return and on eternity. Why would we forsake his promises for something that won't last? And so finally, we should wait hopefully. Waiting wisely means helping others to trust in Jesus. Waiting faithfully means ensuring that we ourselves aren't turned aside by any force, negative or alluring. And finally, we wait hopefully, knowing for certain that at the end of our days, just as certain as the promise was made to Daniel, at the end of our days, we too will rise to receive our allotted inheritance. So it's already been decided. It's already been set aside for you. Your part of glory. Your part of eternity with the King of Glory. It's already got your name on it. So wait, hopefully, for Jesus to return. I want to finish by reading a very striking story from a book called Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's about the book's about the church in Cambodia during a time of terrible persecution in the 70s. And this part of the story is about a Christian family who, under the Khmer Rouge, are being persecuted and they're about to be killed. They're about to be killed because they refuse to say that the government is the ultimate authority. They say, no, Jesus is. They're taken to a mass grave where lots of other people have been killed, and the family is ordered to dig a large grave for themselves. And then the father, whose name is Haim, asks for a moment to prepare his family to die. See, this is one thing that we need to understand, folks. One thing that I think we oughtn't to look too far into the future for times of distress and trouble is because for many they're already here, such as this family. Father, mother and children kneel together, hands linked around the pit. And with loud cries to God, Haim begins exhorting the Khmer Rouge and all those looking on from afar to repent and believe the gospel. But then in panic, one of Haim's sons leaps to his feet and bolts into the surrounding bush and disappears. What would you do if you were Haim? Would you think, oh, thank God, he's got away. Here's what he did. Then Haim also jumped to his feet, but instead of running, he asked the soldiers not to run after his son, but to allow him to call his son back. And then in a loud voice, Haim pleaded with his son. And here's what he said. What comparison, my son, between stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, restless and alone? What comparison to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise? And after a few moments, the bushes parted and the boy, weeping, walked back to his place with the kneeling family. Now we're ready to go, Haim told the Khmer Rouge. That story is just a very clear depiction of how you live and how you die when your trust and your hope is in the allotted inheritance that has been set aside for you in heaven, for you and for all those who trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Let's pray that whatever comes our way, we would know that same hope and be able to remain firm in our faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our faith can be very weak at times and tested in the smallest ways by the smallest things, and we're found wanting. Father, we thank you so much that really in the end it's not the strength of our faith that counts, but the faithfulness of your Son Jesus, who when he was faced with death, chose that path in obedience to you and in love for us, knowing that his death, though it meant such grief for himself, meant salvation for all who put their trust in him. So, Father, we thank you for his great gift. We thank you that all that is required of us is to grab hold of it and say, yes, Jesus, sorry for going my own way. Teach me to walk your way from here on. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would be more faithful followers of Jesus, that we would see behind the curtain that we would see that nothing that can be offered us is better than the life that is offered us in Jesus, the eternal life. Nothing really provides any lasting hope except for faith and life in Him. And we pray for those who, like this family that we just read about, face very real and present danger and hardship and pain and suffering because they trust in Jesus. We ask that you would keep them strong to the end, that they, along with us, might delight in the glories of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song.